Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the words that the Lord Jesus is speaking to us this evening. And by your Spirit, would you open our minds to understand and believe the scriptures so that we would be built up and spurred on by them to live lives worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the back of the handout, you'll find an outline of where we're going that might be of some help to you. Let me read from Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Please do keep that passage open. Well, the focus of our sermon tonight is verses 10 to 12 as we continue this little series on the hard sayings of Jesus. It's his teaching here about persecution in those verses that we're particularly going to be thinking about this evening. But the reason that I read there from verses 1 to 16 wasn't because I thought three verses would make too short of a reading and that it needed a bit of padding out, but because we're going to see that verses 10 to 12 are inextricably connected to the verses before and after them. And so in order for us to understand them properly and apply them correctly, that is to apply them in line with how our author Matthew intended them to be applied, and we're going to need to think a little bit about those surrounding verses too. And persecution, though, is the main theme of our sermon tonight. I don't know about you, but it feels to me a little bit like we've heard quite a bit of that recently on a Sunday evening. In fact, when I saw that I was going to be preaching on Matthew chapter 5 for the first time, the first thought that ran through my head was, well, we've just preached a really long series in Hebrews on Sunday evenings, which is a letter addressing a persecuted church. Aren't we going to be a bit bored of, maybe even a little depressed by hearing about the persecution of Christians again? Maybe it would be better for us to preach on something else for a change. But the more I thought about it, the more it occurred to me that the reason we've ended up speaking on persecution again quite so soon isn't a coincidence. It's not some freakish quirk of the preaching schedule. It's simply because persecution is a subject that comes up an awful lot in the New Testament. And the reason why it comes up so often is actually explained by one of the major points that Jesus is making about persecution here in Matthew 5, which is that persecution is the normal experience of the Christian believer. Persecution is the normal experience of the Christian believer. That's why it's a topic that comes up so much in the New Testament, and it's why it's great that we get another chance to think about it tonight. I've no doubt that we're all aware that in very many parts of the world, Christians face far more serious persecution as a regular state of affairs than we do in the UK at the moment. There was an article in The Independent recently that ran like this. Most people in the West would be surprised by the answer to the question, who are the most persecuted people in the world? According to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular group with members in 38 states worldwide, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. At the Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the United States estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year targeted because of their faith. That is 11 every hour. The Pew Research Center says that hostility to religion reached a new high in 2012 when Christians faced some form of discrimination in 139 countries, almost three-quarters of the world's nations. And now, I guess, as Christians, we're probably less surprised by those global facts and figures as others in our society might be. But I wonder if the danger for us is that, given our heritage in the UK of at least a kind of cultural tolerance towards Christianity, that as we here face increasing persecution from those around us, we might be fooled, nevertheless, into thinking that something strange was happening to us. You remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we said during that Hebrews series that the kind of level of persecution that the Hebrews were facing is increasingly becoming the situation for us Christians in the UK. And not quite yet the shedding of blood, but certainly mocking and confiscation of property, and possibly even imprisonment. And you'll see that kind of opposition, reviling, slandering, mocking, is squarely included in what Jesus has in mind in verses 10 to 12. And as we see those kind of things happening to us, the encouragement of Jesus to us tonight is that nothing strange and unexpected is happening at all. We're simply experiencing what's normal. And he encourages us that it's something we can rejoice in and that we need to press on through. Hence the 3 points that you'll see on the sermon outline that we'll be thinking about tonight. Christians are persecuted, Christians are privileged, and Christians are to be publicly distinct. Firstly, Christians are persecuted. It'll help us, I think, to have some awareness of where these verses come in the flow of Matthew's gospel. So far, in the first couple of chapters of his gospel, Matthew has identified Jesus as unmistakably being the long-promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, the king who would usher in God's kingdom. And in chapters 3 to 4, he then records how at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he indeed announced that with his coming, that kingdom was now at hand and called on people to therefore repent. You can see that if you just glance across the page in chapter 3, verse 17. And our short passage this evening comes at the start of what is probably one of the most famous passages in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus now begins to lay out what citizenship of God's kingdom looks like, the kind of standards and righteousness that it involves. And the way he starts, we're seeing here in the opening verses of chapter 5, in these 8 Beatitudes, is with a summary of the essential attitudes and actions of the people who are included in that kingdom, and with an emphasis on just how privileged they are. Here, Jesus says, are the fundamental characteristics of kingdom citizens. In other words, if you were to cut a Christian's life in half, figuratively speaking, imagine any and examine any cross-section of it. And these are 8 features, Jesus says, that you should expect to find. And we're not, in this sermon, going to go through all of them individually. That's not our focus tonight. But I want us just to note that all 8 of these are gospel responses. And they're all responses that have a weight of Old Testament backgrounds behind their meaning. They're expressions which are found in the Psalms and in the prophets. And we don't have time to do all of the background work on them now. Can I commend to you, though, the sermon from Luke 4 last Sunday morning? You'll find a recording of it on the church website. Because last week, Paul very clearly and helpfully explained how some of these concepts, like the poor, were to be understood in the prophets and in the context of the exile. So that when Jesus refers to those who are poor in spirit, for example, in verse 3, he's not talking about financial poverty or even some general feeling of being down in the dumps. Rather, he's speaking about what very many commentators helpfully describe as an awareness of spiritual bankruptcy. That is a recognition that I can offer nothing to Jesus, that I deserve nothing from God but his wrath. So John Calvin on this verse writes, "He who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." Likewise, when he speaks of those who mourn in verse 4, he's not describing someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one, but rather someone who has a deep sorrow at their sin and the bitter consequences of it. All of that is to say that Jesus is not proclaiming in the Beatitudes that anyone in the world who feels in any way upset or who displays any kind of meekness in any sense is blessed. And nor, therefore, is he saying that these are distinct categories of people, as if there's one set of people over here who are the poor in spirit and another set over here who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you're in any one of these different groups, you're blessed, as if a kingdom citizen might exhibit some of these characteristics, but not necessarily others. He's saying that someone who understands his message about the kingdom and repents and believes in it is going to respond in all of these ways, which strikingly includes, number 8, verse 10, persecution for righteousness' sake. It turns out that persecution is one of the things that Jesus expects to be a feature of every kingdom citizen's life. In fact, one author gives the section in his commentary on the Beatitudes the title, "The Norms of the Kingdom." Now, the normal Christian experience is to be persecuted, at least at some point, probably often. Jesus says, verse 11, "People will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That is par for the course in the Christian life. A little earlier this year, I was speaking at a little guerrilla Christian event in one of the university halls here. And as is typical at an event like that, there were some people there who were genuinely interested in asking about what Christians believed and why. And there were a few individuals who just seemed to want to hurl questions in the form of accusations. And the bee in the bonnet, it turned out, for most of those in the latter group, was the issue of homosexuality. And at one point, one of them asked me this: "Why do you think that it's okay for Christians to ignore most of the Old Testament law, but still do things like hating gay people?" And that is one of the great lies that's spread around about Christians today, isn't it? That all Christians hate gay people, or that it's something the Bible encourages us at any point to do. Well, Jesus says, expect that. He says, people will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That is just par for the course. He also indicates in verses 10 and 11 the reason why that is and why we should expect persecution. It's normal, he says, because of our allegiance and our conduct. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and other utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account." As we've said, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines the righteous conduct that is to mark out citizens of his kingdom. To be members of his kingdom means uncompromisingly adopting his value system, giving him our full allegiance. But Jesus' values are often very different to the world's values, aren't they? And that leads to conflict. Here in Britain, it seems we're increasingly being told by the government what British values are nowadays. And as they depart from Jesus' values, and as we choose to obey Jesus rather than men, as we must, It's no wonder that persecution is going to follow. But Jesus teaches that it's not just an academic kind of ideological difference in values that results in persecution. It's also because the world finds the exposure of its sin deeply uncomfortable. As Don Carson, I think, really helpfully puts it, genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. And that is why so many people hated Jesus. Near the start of John's Gospel, we're told that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. A little later on, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so the more we become like Jesus as Christians, and the more our actions are like his, well, the more people will hate the uncomfortable pricking of their consciences. Again, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It would be a mistake, therefore, wouldn't it, for us to assume either that persecution was an indication that we individually or as a church were getting the Christian life wrong in some way, or by the same token, to think that the acclaim and approval of society was an indication that we were doing things right. I think that's one really big implication of what we've seen so far. And Jesus expects that if we're living righteously with him as our king, we will be persecuted. And the Apostle Paul says that plainly in 1 Timothy. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." So actually, in truth, I'd suggest that if we're not experiencing any persecution, that we ought to wonder whether we might be doing something wrong. Now, to be clear, that is not an excuse in any way for us to be obnoxious or to display a judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude and then just to brush off any bad reactions to us as persecution for Jesus' sake. And Jesus says here we're to be meek and to be merciful and to suffer for righteousness' sake, not our own failure to love people. Nor is it to say that if we're not every single day being insulted and slandered for the name of Jesus, then our faith must in some way be deficient. But if we've never suffered for the gospel, or if we find ourselves going for very long periods without anyone taking the slightest offence at us, we maybe just ought to ask the question as to whether there might be something not quite right with our Christian life. That's true for us personally, and true for us too as a church family. I don't know if you've ever looked at the website TripAdvisor. It's a site where you can see reviews and ratings of places where people have been to, things like B&Bs and restaurants and tourist attractions, those kind of things. You will actually find that there are a few churches listed on there. St. Andrew's Free Church, by the way, isn't one of them. I checked. Although most of the churches on there just seem to have reviews that have one or two brief comments about the architecture of the building and nothing more. But just imagine that there was a secular website called Church Advisor with reviews of churches by unbelieving visitors. And imagine that they commented not just on the state of the building, but about the services and the sermons and the lives of all of the individual members. I wonder what kind of comments and ratings you would hope to see by the listing for St. Andrew's Free Church. I'm sure that we would hope that lots of people would really enjoy their experience and feel welcomed and interested and have nice things to say. But let me suggest to you that if there were relatively few negative reviews on there, that it would perhaps be an indication not that we were a faithful and successful ministry, but actually maybe that we weren't in a very healthy state as a church. Jesus actually says in Luke's Gospel, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." So then, if that is the case, that persecution is the norm for us as Christians, then it's important, isn't it, that we consider properly how we ought to respond to it. And Jesus' instruction here, I think, is as clear as it is surprising. Well, we've reached the second heading on our outline, if you're following along. Christians are privileged. Listen to the words of John Stott on this. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under pressure? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. We're not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as Christians should rejoice, and even to leap for joy. And now, there are several reasons you'll find in the Bible about why, as Christians, we should view our sufferings as joy. We were thinking about one of them just this past week in life groups as we looked at James 1. But here in this passage, in regard to persecution, Jesus mentions just one reason in particular, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying that the persecuted Christian is in very good company. If we're persecuted, then we're standing in line and being counted with God's faithful servants throughout history. And those who have believed God's word and lived by it and proclaimed it have always been mistreated. And that was the experience of the prophets. Think of how Elijah fled for his life from Jezebel, feeling like he was the only one of God's true servants left. Or think of Jeremiah, who in the course of his ministry was beaten, put into the stocks, imprisoned, threatened with death, and thrown into a cistern. But just as we suffer like they did, so, says Jesus, will we be rewarded in heaven with them. Again, Jesus saying that as Christians, we should see persecution not as a sign that we're doing something wrong, but rather as a badge of membership. We should rejoice because it's a sign that we're citizens of heaven, which is the most wonderfully privileged position to be in. And that sense of privilege is something that runs through each of these eight beatitudes. Each one starts with the word blessed, which means something like favoured or approved by God. And some translations you might see render it happy, which I think doesn't quite do justice to the word, because this blessedness is less about a kind of subjective good feeling and more about an objective reality of privilege. In each beatitude, Jesus then ends with the reason why Christians are so privileged. The overarching reason is simply that they belong to God's kingdom. And that's why you'll see in the list there is topped and tailed in verse 3 and verse 10 with the same blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then we see some of the specific privileges of being part of the kingdom expanded in the six beatitudes in between. And notice some of these privileges are things that we as Christians enjoy in this world already, at least in some small parts. And so verse 4, there is comfort for those who mourn. Now, the Christian who is painfully aware of their sin against God, who grieves over it, can know in Christ that they now have peace with God, that God is gracious and doesn't count our sin against us. Well, verse 7, we have now received mercy. God has forgiven us and declared us to be righteous in Christ. Or verse 9, and we now have the remarkable status of being sons of God. We have access to God, just like a son to his father. And we can come to him for help and know that as a loving father, he always knows and works what is best for us. But if the Bible tells us that Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated now, and so we begin to enjoy a taster of some of these promises, it also tells us that his kingdom hasn't yet come in its fullness, and so there is a far greater experience of them still to come. If we're comforted in our grief over sin by our peace with God now, well, how much more will we be comforted when the day comes that God purifies our hearts completely and we sin no more? When all of the effects of sin that make our world so broken are taken away, and every tear is wiped away from our eyes. If there's some sense in which we see God now, verse 8, in that we perceive something of his glory in what we know about him now, well, how much more will we when we truly see him, when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, and the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God? Or how about verse 5? I don't think it can really be said of us now, can it, that we've inherited the earth? But God promises us that one day we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There are amazing privileges that Jesus promises to citizens of his kingdom. We have just a taster of some of them now. There's very much more to come. Jesus says to us, consider your persecution as a badge of membership of that kingdom, a reminder that those promises are all yours. There's no better membership we could possibly have. Now, that is a great thing for us to remember when the world so often excludes us and treats us as outsiders, that by God's grace, we are the ones who are insiders when it comes to what really matters. We are included in the kingdom of heaven. And I recently rewatched Eddie Murphy's 1998 comedy, Coming to America. I highly recommend it if you've not seen it. It's very funny. In it, Murphy plays the role of an African prince called Akeem, who rejects the opportunity to marry the beautiful wife that his father, the king, has arranged for him. And instead, chooses to go to New York City in search of a wife who will love him for his personality and not just for his wealth and status. And so when he gets there, despite his immense wealth, he chooses to live an incredibly humble existence. He lives in a decrepit apartment block and gets a job mopping floors at a diner. And so people treat him like he is the lowest of the low, when the truth is he's royalty, the son of a great king, the heir of a glorious inheritance to come in his home kingdom. And I thought to myself, cannot all of those things be said of the Christian? Treated as the scum of the earth, Jesus says the reality is you are royalty, sons of God, heirs of a glorious inheritance to come in the kingdom of heaven. There is one rather major way, though, that the analogy with that film breaks down, I reckon, and that is that in the film, Murphy's character, Prince Akeem, tries very, very hard to blend in as a typical New Yorker and hide his true identity. And Jesus says that is the exact opposite of what we're to be doing as Christians. That's what he goes on to say in verses 13 to 16. We're on to our last and much briefer point, which is that Christians are to be publicly distinct. Jesus has told us the right way to respond to persecution in verse 12. And now he continues in verses 13 to 16 to warn us against a couple of wrong ways of responding to it. The first would be to lose our distinctiveness. I take it that's what he's saying in verse 13. It's a verse that's led to a wide variety of interpretations and speculations about the function of salt and what exactly Jesus means when he says that we're to be the salt of the earth. There are some quite imaginative suggestions that people put forward. A very common idea I expect a lot of us will have heard is that salt is a preservative, and so Jesus is telling us as Christians that we have a kind of preservative effect on society, that our good deeds to some extent help prevent our world from becoming completely unlivable. And for my part, I'm not persuaded that's what Jesus is saying here. As far as I can see, the only quality of salt that Jesus explicitly draws out in this verse is its taste. Salt has a very distinctive taste. Just last week, actually, I discovered that I'd run out of the kind of unsaturated, like butter, but not really butter spread that I normally use. And so I had to resort to using some normal butter that was in the fridge. And aside from the fact that it was a complete revelation into what I'd been missing out on for so long, such that I think I can now definitely say that I can believe it's not butter, whatever the branding may say, the really noticeable thing was how much more salty it was. I could immediately tell the ingredient that made it taste so different. Salt has a very distinctive taste. I take it in verse 13, Jesus is saying, do not lose your distinctiveness. It's very tempting to do that in a world that hates Jesus' values, to make compromises with the world's values, to blend in little by little with those around us so that we feel more accepted, or to reinterpret Jesus' teachings to make them more palatable in 21st century Britain. Jesus says, don't lose what makes you so distinctive. Secondly, in verses 14 to 16, he says, don't hide your radiance. You are the light of the world. This one is maybe a little bit more obvious to see what he means. He compares the church to a city on a hill, which at nighttime in the Middle East in those days would have particularly stood out for its light against the black night sky. And he compares individual believers to lamps. The purpose of a lamp is to give light, he says. So you put it somewhere where it's very exposed and visible up high, not hidden away under a basket. Well, so the Christian's distinctive kingdom life has the purpose of displaying the glory of God. Verse 16, we're to let our light shine before others so that they might see and give glory to the Father. To be sure, as we've said, our distinctiveness will often lead to persecution. But Jesus says to some, it will stand out as being very attractive and will draw people and intrigue them. And maybe prompt them, as Peter puts it in his letter, to ask for the reason for the hope that we have. And it gives us an opportunity to speak to them about the one who is the light of the world. So Jesus says, don't hide your radiance. Don't be a kind of spiritual hermit, keeping your faith and your values private, away from the public eye. Let people see your difference so that they might recognize God as its source and be drawn to him. I don't know about you, but I think I find it all too easy to be almost embarrassed sometimes about holding to some of Jesus' teaching about morality. So that when I'm speaking with a non-believer, there are certain moral topics that I just hope they don't ask about early on until they've heard more of the gospel message. But according to Jesus, rather than thinking we should shy away from being open and transparent about his values, he wants us to be very public about them. And not in the sense that we necessarily campaign for them, but simply that we unashamedly hold to them and openly teach about them. Let your light shine, says Jesus. And of course, that might mean that we lose face, and it might mean that we lose friends. It might even mean that we lose our job. But Jesus says we will gain the kingdom of heaven, and that we can never lose. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in Christ we are so very blessed. Thank you that by your grace you've delivered us from the world and given us citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and for all of the privileges that that involves. Please, we pray, would you strengthen us by your Spirit to live according to the righteousness that befits your kingdom. And as persecution comes upon us, pray you'd help us to rejoice and be glad, to see it as a sign of the blessings that we have in your kingdom. And please, we pray, keep us from compromise, that we might shine as lights in the world until your kingdom comes in its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.